If you came this morning without a Bible, raise your hand and we'll make sure to get you a Bible as the ushers walk up and down the aisles. If you don't own a Bible, I'm not so sure if this is a policy here, but since the boss is gone, we can say whatever we want, right? So the reality is if you don't have a Bible, you don't own one, can't afford one, need one to give to somebody, just take the one we're giving to you and it's yours to keep. Again, I said it's not sure if it's a policy here, but it is now. The other thing I've heard since the boss is gone is how many of you missed this? Well, maybe this group, not so much, missed the Saturday night service. How many of you, like, by a show of, like, a clap? Like, okay, so a lot of you. Okay. So I'm thinking maybe we do this Saturday night again since the boss is gone. I mean, it's all kinds of things. What else would you guys, like, are there any accumulated grievances that we can sort of... You know, we can do the Bible study later. We can turn this into just a town hall meeting since you all are used to a lot of those up here in the D.C. area. So we appreciate it, the rest of us as a nation. I don't have much legs to stand on because I come from a South Florida, particularly Broward County. Now, Broward County has become famous because we seem to elongate all the elections every 4 years because we don't know how to vote and we don't know how to count our votes. And so the entire nation, it's like a Google Earth. And I go, like, you know, we're waving up to, so we know that all of the nation is looking at our neighborhood as we're trying to figure out who's going to be in office. So we apologize on behalf of those from Broward County to the rest of you that have sleepless nights wondering who's going to be leading our country in the years to come. So we are a confusing part of the country. South Florida, it's a little bit of a mixed mash. It's a great place for vacation, so you're welcome anytime you want. If you're a little not all there, a little crazy, a little not level-headed, you'll feel right at home. If you're a smart person, you're a thinker, you like to get stuff done, probably shouldn't live there. That's about it. So obviously I do love South Florida. You'll see that in a minute as I get to preach. You'll go, that's why he lives in South Florida. So I am married with my wife, wonderful wife Lisa, been married for 30 years. And that's been a wonderful 30 years. I mean, it's not always wonderful. I mean, yeah, those moments. But for the most part, it's been wonderful 30 years. And we have 5 children. The oldest is 30 and the youngest is 10. It's about a 20-year difference. One boy, 4 girls, and our youngest is adopted. We were involved in foster care in our area and had the privilege of always thinking we were just going to be really good foster parents. So we'd had 4 biological children and we're really not looking to have another child. And then God decided to give us this one, and my wife said yes in about 10 minutes, and it took me a year and a half to say yes. Says a lot of difference between the way my wife listens to God and the way I listen to God. I'm like, is that you, God? Really? Is it you? I can't get it. You're unclear. We're breaking up on me. You're breaking up on me. That kind of stuff. My wife has a more of a direct link. So now we've adopted her, and she is by far our favorite child. If you add the 4 biological children together, we still like our adopted child more. And she knows that. So she's a little African-American child from our neighborhood. And so when she complains, I say, well, I can always take you back to the hood. And you can enjoy it there. So, but we love her. We love her. And she's a blessing from the Lord. And it's a whole nother message around we being the adopted children of God. And it's a pretty fascinating experience. So any of you that are adopted out there or maybe have adopted, it's an amazing experience. So that's a little bit of our family. And then we have 3 grandchildren and then 1 grand foster child. One of my daughters actually fosters as well. And then I believe we have a couple more grandchildren on the way. That's what I understand from the cryptic language between my mom and my daughters. It's like, what does that mean? But so I'm not sure, but I think something's happening. And so we're in that stage. I was looking forward to the empty nest syndrome because, you know, my wife and I got married when we were 22 and had children right away. By the time I was 25 or 26, we had a minivan. which is sort of pathetic because the minivan just, that was back when minivans weren't cool. Now they're actually fairly cool, but that was pretty pathetic. Lost all sense of cool by the time I was 24, 25. But we had three kids in diapers, and my wife did all the work mostly. I got to go to work while she actually had to do it and take care of the kids. So we've had quite a life, and I just wanted you to know a little bit about who this weird person is speaking to you, that there are actually people that love me. So that's always encouraging. So that's always a good sign. So let me open this in a word of prayer. Our dearly Father, what an honor and a privilege it is to actually go to church. For some of us, it's out of habit, and so much so that sometimes we just go, yeah, we got to go to church. Just like we got to go to work, or we gotta, whatever it is. Lord, for some of us, it's new. It's new. I mean, we've heard about this thing called church. We're not really sure what it is. We find ourselves here, maybe even for the very first time. What is this thing called church? These people that say they love God, what does that mean? And then there's a bunch of us somewhere in between. Maybe we go to church when we feel like it, and then we don't go to church. Or we go to church when we've done a lot of bad stuff. We go, oh, I got to go get cleaned up. Whatever the reason is, Lord, we get to be a part of church, which you describe in your word as the body of Christ. And you're functioning as a body. And Lord, it's an honor and a privilege. We also recognize that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of this tribe of believers who live in parts of the world that by doing this thing called church, they put their lives at risk. We read in the news even today, Lord, a few bombings in Egypt. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for their faith. We think of those that are lonely. There are some parts of this world where someone would be, it would be their greatest desire to be a part of a group like we are here today. They may say, I don't even know of any other Christians in my neighborhood or in my city. They feel lonely. Lord, I pray that we would be able to not take for granted this incredible gift you've given us to be able to come together as Christians, to be able to come together as seekers, to be able to come together as followers of Jesus. Lord, to open up the Word, the living Word of God. This is not just some book with some neat stories and some interesting sayings and a lot of stuff we don't even understand. But Lord, it is the living Word of God. The same Word that said, let there be light, and there was light. That same Word is in these pages. And it speaks to our spirit. It speaks to us. Lord, there are times when we read certain parts of the Bible, we say, hey, I've read that 1,000 times. But today, it speaks to us differently. So my prayer is that, Lord, you would speak to us. You would instruct us, guide us, lead us, convict us, challenge us, encourage us. Do whatever you need to do. You know every one of us here. You know every human being sitting in this, all those listening. Lord, you know us. You know where we're at. You know what we're thinking. You know our past, our present, our future. Lord, I pray that as I have the privilege to speak, that, Lord, it's your words that flow from my mouth, not my words. Any of my words that slip out, Lord, let them go in one ear and out the other. Let them actually even be forgotten. But, Lord, your words, let them find fruit in our hearts. Let them burrow deep into our souls, and so, Lord, they can have an impact. We thank you for this church and the impact it's having on this community and around the world. We thank you for its leadership. And we pray now that you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. I had the privilege of being introduced to a man by the name of Bert and his wonderful wife, Christine. And Bert was an ears, nose, and throat doctor. Very, very accomplished. Was able to do work where he could do surgeries both with his right hand and his left hand. Was ambidextrous in his ability to do. Was brilliant, brilliant man. Served with Cleveland Clinic, highly sought after surgeon. His wife was just as accomplished. The two of them were called what we would say today, a power couple, meaning that if you want to get something done, you invited Bert and Christine. If you wanted a committee at your church to get things done, you invited Bert and Christine. If you were a charity and needed to raise a lot of money, you invited Bert and Christine. They got things done. In fact, Christine would say one of the reasons she loved her husband, Bert, was that he could fix anything. And if there was ever a problem, she'd say, Bert, fix it. And he would fix it. He would open up his checkbook, write a check, boom, fixed, done. fixed the problem. If they needed to find out something was going on in the community or make some connections, he pulled out his Rolodex. He knew the people. He could get to the right people at the right time. It's not what you know. It's who you know. In Bert's case, it was also what he knew. This was one of these men that accomplished a tremendous amount throughout his life. So his wife. When I first met Bert, he had just been diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And if you know anything about that disease, many of you are familiar with, several years ago, we did the ice bucket challenge. I had the privilege of being able to do it with Bert. I had no intention of doing the ice bucket challenge. I don't like cold water. But when I was there and Bert says, hey, Stefan, you want to do the ice bucket challenge with me? There is no way I was going to say no to the very man who was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. So I was able to do it with Bert. Amazing thing about the Lou Gehrig's disease, those of you that may not be so familiar, is your mind is, in essence, your mind stays incredibly sharp. Your body just begins to shut down. And so Bert, in his situation, was dealing with the reality that this is something for the very first time in his life he could not fix. And so I got to know Bert and Christine, and we did things together, and I just watched this man slowly deteriorate right before my very eyes. So one day I had the opportunity to interview Bert and Christine in front of a group of about 100 business leaders. And I said to Bert, I said, Bert, can I go there? And he said, oh yeah, you can go there. I said, no, seriously, like, can I go there? He goes, oh yeah, Stefan, you can go there. Ask anything. So as I'm interviewing, I said, Bert, let me ask you a question. And we had a few softball questions back and forth. I said, Bert, let me ask you a question. And this is something that might be relatable to all of us. But the reality is that you've been diagnosed with a disease and you're going to die. No one ever survives Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a slow death. It's a miserable death. You're faced with that. The reality, Bert, though, is that all of us within hearing audience here is we are also going to die. No one survives life indefinitely. The difference is we're not actually sure how we're going to die. But we all have, in essence, the same disease, quote unquote. I said, Bert, let me ask you a question. Your wife says she loves you because one of the reasons she loves you is because you can fix anything. But for the first time in your life, you can't fix this. And Bert, to be honest with you, all of us within hearing audience here can also say that there are things in our lives that we can't fix. I said, there's some of us in this room that have had abortions. We can't go back in time, and we wish we could. There's some of us in this room that have had divorces, bankruptcies, you name it, criminal backgrounds, you name it. Whatever the case is, we wish we could go back in time and fix something, but we can't. So in that sense, Bert, we're all on common level field. We all face something we can't fix. Bert, please give us wisdom. What do you suggest we do if we face something we can't fix? Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to John chapter 5, the first verse. Again, John chapter 5, New Testament, for those of you that are new to the Bible. And we're going to look at the first verse, and we're going to read through 15 or 16 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. And while I'm going to, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This has always been a story that I have found interesting, complex, filled with various nuances. We will not be able to get to everything in this morning because of all the stuff that's there. It's a rich story. And I'll tell you why I find it so interesting is because if it's simply a story of compassion, in other words, the reality is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to a Jewish festival. Most scholars believe that even though this festival was not named specifically, that there's one of three festivals where, in essence, the Jewish people were asked to come to Jerusalem to sort of convene. The entire city of Jerusalem would swell. And most scholars believe that this was probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which in essence was a time when the temple and the temple leaders, the religious leaders, would invite all the Jews from around Judea to come to the temple to worship God. They would also include the Gentiles to come and showcase, this is what our God does. This is what the one true God of the Jews do. In essence, the purpose of that festival was to not only reflect on all the things God had done in the past, but also the promised Messiah that was about to come. So Jesus is on his way to the temple to partake of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he takes this odd detour. Now, I don't know if it was that Jesus was just itching to heal somebody. He just had it in his, he was just sort of in a healing mood. And he's walking with his disciples and go, "Hey, guys, quick, little shortcut, little side, you know, got to do an errand. Got to go over here, this little detour." And he goes over to this pool of Bethesda that was known as a place where all the invalid people, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, all the sick would come alongside, and they would lay them around this pool. And as they would lay them around this pool, there was this idea that in this spring, this healing spring, sort of a modern day, an old day spa, but there was this spring, and then the waters would stir periodically, and then whoever was the first one in would miraculously be healed. Now, there's no historical evidence that that actually occurred, but this was the narrative, that we would take the people, the sick, the lame, the diseased, and we would bring them to this sort of pool area, and they would lay around these steps and lay around the pool, hoping for some kind of a stirring, and would get in there. So this is where the sick people were. We name many of our hospitals Bethesda to this day. So Jesus goes over there, but he does something very, very odd. At least I've always found it to be incredibly odd. He only heals one person. He identifies this individual, this man, as a person who's been invalid, who's been sick for a very, very long time. The Bible says 38 years, basically his entire life. And Jesus approaches this man with this amazing question, "Would you like to be healed?" Now, what I've always found so interesting in that story is that if the whole story was just a compassion story, Jesus has the power to heal, therefore, he goes to places where there's sick people. He goes, "Guys, this is your day. I am here. I have the power to heal you. I'm going to heal all of you. God bless you. Have a good rest of your life. I've got to go." At least if I was Jesus, what would Jesus do, bracelet? I was Jesus and I had the power to heal. I think I would heal everybody that was sick. But Jesus doesn't. If you're a note taker, I'm going to draw your attention to 3 points, because every sermon always is supposed to have 3 points, and hopefully you'll remember at least one of them. But if you're a note taker, I want you to focus on 3 things this morning, and yet there's so much more than 3 things in this passage. One is the importance of being honest with my circumstances. And let me sort of hover over that for a while. Honest with my circumstances. The Bible says in Romans 3 that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One of the glorious things about what we're about to celebrate this Holy Week, and as we get to celebrate Passover on Wednesday, and we celebrate Good Friday and the resurrection, is the reality that the reason Christ came on this earth as not only a true man, but true God, was not only to die for your sins and my sins, but there would be no salvation if there wasn't a resurrection. This is why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. The reality is there's a significant cosmic problem between God and man, and that is that man is a sinner. As was introduced, Gary mentioned last week that I am the grandson of Billy Graham. I usually don't introduce myself that way. Apparently he did last week because he gets a kick out of that, but I am. Now, some of you go, I don't really know who that Billy Graham guy is. Well, Google it and you'll find out. But the reality is he's a man who was an evangelist, meaning that he would go around and tell people about Jesus. And according to historians, he has shared Christ, been an evangelist, shared the gospel message with more people than any human being in the history of mankind. So he's a famous guy. And I am his eldest grandson. Now you would think that because he's this famous Jesus lover, and he's told all these people about how to love Jesus, that I would have a shoo-in to heaven. I mean, I could just sort of breathe and I'm going to get into heaven. I mean, why? Because I'm with him. I mean, I'm just like, I'm with that guy. I mean, I don't really know where I'm going, but I'm with that guy. No, that's not the case whatsoever. I had to come to a place in my life, in my own life, in my own journey, to recognize I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from God. And I have to come to that realization of who God is, the power of the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And as I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior, he's paid the penalty for my sins. Therefore, now I can have a relationship with God. I can have communion with that. This is what we celebrate here in the next 7 days. And frankly, all the other weeks of the year. This reality of understanding, honest with my circumstances. Here's what we do in our culture. Sometimes what ends up happening is that we beat ourselves up. For some of us, our circumstances are very, very dire. Your marriage isn't what it should be. Your work is not what you'd hoped it to be. You're dealing with some physical ailments, emotional struggles, mental illness, whatever it is. And the circumstance, if you go, I can't deal with my reality. If you knew what my reality, I have a hard time getting through the day because of my reality. And we have a nation that finds themselves looking for ways to numb their reality, whether it's the prescription drug crisis, whether it's suicides, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's pornography, whatever it is that numbs the pain of my reality, because I really don't want to deal with my reality, because if I have to deal with my reality, it's unsustainable. And so we numb it. I remember reading a spy novel years and years ago, and there was this one line in it that says, I've been wearing my mask for so long, it's become part of my face. And I thought, even though it was a fiction spy novel, that's a good line. Because I thought so many of us, even in the body of Christ, in church world, come across, like as we look at our circumstances, we put on this, I'm fine, when in reality, we're not fine. We're not fine. If it gives you any sense of comfort, we're all messed up. I mean, the Bible says we're all sinners, meaning Whether you are a little sinner, a big sinner, somewhere in between sinner, whether you're a binge sinner, whatever the kind of sinner you are, the Bible says we're all sinners. And the Bible says that sin separates it from God. That's our circumstance. Now, for others of us, we're on the other extreme in dealing with our reality. And that is everything's fine. Everything's fine. Now, you might be like Mr. Magoo, if some of you that remember that old cartoon, and that everything was fine to Mr. Magoo, but everything around him was falling apart. I mean, there was disaster in his wake, wherever it went. And the reality is, you're not dealing with reality. You're not wanting to deal with reality. You don't have a good grip on reality. You think you're more than you really are. And the reality is, you look at yourself in the mirror and you talk yourself up. You allow the narrative to be one that doesn't describe you for who you really are. So here's the point. It's all of it. And the reality that we have to come to this point of understanding our circumstances. I remember walking along the beach years ago, and I had this interesting encounter where I was walking along the beach, and off to my peripheral vision, I saw this young man, he was probably in his early 20s or so, laying on a lounge chair on the beach, But his body was all contorted. You could tell that he had some kind of a physical disformity. And he was just like that. He was awake and he was looking around, but he was all contorted. And next to him, under an umbrella, was a elderly woman sitting on a chair. So as I'm walking, I just happened to catch the sight, and I remember consciously praying for him. And I said, "Lord, I just pray for that young man. I don't know what's going on in his life." And the Lord says to me, "Go pray for him." I said, "I know, Lord, I'm already praying for him. I'm just going to keep praying for him." And he says, "No, go pray for him." I said, "Seriously, God, I'm not going to go. I don't even know the guy. I'm just going to go up and just pray for him." I said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll go back to my chair. I'll move my chair a little bit so I can have a direct view. And then I will look at him for the next 30 minutes and I'll pray for him." And the God says, "No." I said, "Go pray for him." I said, "Fine." So, not that it's a lot of love in my heart, but I said, "Fine, I'll go." So God puts up with a lot, doesn't he? So I go up there. And the last second, I thought, maybe they don't speak English. Maybe they speak French. And I speak a little bit broken French because I grew up part of my life in Switzerland. Hello to the person from Geneva. And I thought, well, maybe they speak French. So in broken French, I say to the woman, is it okay if I pray for your son? I didn't know if it's her son. She responds so happy. She responds in French. And she goes, "Oh, my gosh." And she starts so happy. And so Philip's just sitting there looking at me. And that's his name, I learned. And so I pray for him. And I simply pray, "Lord, I pray for this young man. I pray that not only could you physically heal him, but even more importantly, that you would heal his heart. You'd heal his soul. Dear Lord, I don't know what you're doing in his life, but I pray for him. In Jesus' name, amen." I then have some little talk with the lady who was his mother. And then I leave. And my heart's like, "Oh, God, got that done with. I'm not doing that again." I said, I was a fool for Jesus for a few minutes. As I was leaving, the Lord impressed upon me to go pray for somebody that I knew. For some reason, there was this strong impression, go pray for that person. And I remember coming home to my wife saying, I had the weirdest thing happen at the beach today. And I tell her the story. And I said, the Lord really wants me to go pray for this person. It's just weird that he connected the two. And she goes, I think that he thinks the person you're wanting to go pray for is bound up. Is just as Philip was bound up physically, this person is bound up spiritually. That you wouldn't know it if you saw them. But if you peel back the curtains and saw what God saw them, there was this twisted deformity of who they were in their understanding of who God was and Jesus was. And they had stuff in their past that they couldn't let go, and there was all this stuff. And I had the privilege of going and praying for that person. And telling them that story. And I'll never forget that experience. And it was a precious experience. But it made me think about how many of us walk through life sometimes in that particular case. In essence, what Jesus is saying as he stands before this man. And he doesn't heal them all. In essence, he's not only showing some degree of compassion to this one individual. But what he's saying on a much broader level and everybody's witnessing it is this. We are all bound up. The children of Israel are bound up. Mankind is bound up. We are paralyzed in our sin. And we cannot save ourselves. Which takes us to the second point. It's being humble with my inability. See, once you understand your real circumstance, and it's not a downer, but it's a reality of the circumstance that I am a sinner forever separated from God, that I will never figure out this thing called life. It immediately cascades us into this idea of the humility attached with our inability to fix it. Just like Bert couldn't fix his Lou Gehrig's disease, you and I can't fix this disease called sin. And not even the macro conversation about sin. Whatever it is that you're dealing with in your own life, whatever it is that I'm dealing with in my own life, you can't just snap your fingers and fix it. And there's this frustration with our inability. Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9 says, "For by grace we have been saved. It's not of our works. And yet I love to do it out of works." I love to prove to God. Have you ever been given a gift? I mean, hopefully you have. If you've ever been given a gift, immediately, I don't know about you, but immediately when someone gives me a gift, I have a hard time appreciating gift because I'm already thinking what I need to give back. Why? For some reason, I don't like receiving the gift. I mean, I like it, but I feel like I owe the person something. I mean, that's one of the headaches we have with Christmas, is that a bunch of people that you don't really like or you really care for give you presents. And now you're obligated to go buy them a present because you didn't want to buy them a present, but because they beat you to it and they gave you the gift, you're like, oh, yeah, mine's in the mail. And then you have to go quickly get something primed over to your house. You can go give them to your house. And in reality, now you're spending more money than you didn't even want to spend on Christmas to buy presents for people you didn't want to buy presents for because they gave you stuff you didn't want in the first place. And you use them at White Elephant gift parties to give them away to people. And you're going, this is the meaning of Christmas? I'm sorry, my soapbox, sorry. I had a little therapeutic moment there. But the reality is, this is what happens. Someone gives us a gift, immediately, oh, yeah, I got to give you back. We do that with God. He blesses us. He gives us breath. He gives us life. He does all these kinds of things. And then he gives us himself. And here's what happens. I can't speak for you. I have a hard time just simply accepting that gift. I feel like I've got to prove to God every day. See, I'm worthy of your love. Worthy of your love. Look at me, God. Look at all the good. Well, I'm worthy of your love. Look, I spent an extra 2 minutes in the Bible today. I'm worthy of your love. You know, I did something nice for somebody. I'm worthy of your love. Look at me. Look at me. Look at how many hours I volunteer at church. And look at what I do here. And look what I do here. I'm super mom. I'm super dad. I'm super person. Because look, God, I'm worthy of love. Because if you really knew who I was, God, there's no way you would love me. And God says, I totally know who you are. And I'm the one who sought you out, just like he does the lame man. The lame man wasn't sitting there going, Jesus, hey, get over here, heal me. He didn't even know who he was. So when Jesus says, hey, you want to be healed? I mean, what does the guy say? He doesn't say a simple yes would have been appropriate. It was, you don't understand what's going on here, but I'm trying to get in the pool, and every time I get, someone else beats me to it. My friends can't even get me in there. It says a lot about his friends. But the reality is, it's not working, Jesus. For 38 years, whatever I've been trying isn't working. Is that not true in all of us? Some of us have been struggling with some stuff for 38 years, and you've tried this, and you've tried, well, if I only married the right person, well, if I only got the right job, if I only had enough money, and guess what's the reality of it, if you're to be completely honest? You're exhausted. You're exhausted of trying. You've tried everything. Nothing's working. Jesus stands right in front of you and we can't even recognize him. And he's standing right there. Hey, do you want to be healed? Well, the pool. You don't get it. The pool. I can't get into the pool. It's just too far. I can't even roll in down the steps. I can't get there. And notice this is what happens. Jesus again is making a very, very clear statement right under the shadows of this Feast of Tabernacles. Saying all attention right now is on the temple. People are coming from all over Jerusalem to go to the temple. What did the temple represent? The law. The temple represented this is what you must do in order to win the love of God. And it was a complete setup by God because he realized none of us could do it. So what he was doing was setting us up so that we would be open to the gospel message. And Jesus is the answer. Jesus, I've come here to fulfill the law. Because you can't. I can. I'm God. You're man. You can't. And the reality is all of the nation of Jerusalem is focused on the temple, focused on the law, talking about the faithfulness of God in the past, and we can't wait for the promised Messiah. We're all bound up in our sin, and Jesus standing there, and you don't even recognize me, and I'm sitting right here in front of you, and I have the power to heal. So he says it to this man, do you want to be healed? And he says, I can't because of this and this and this and this. And what does he do? He goes ahead and heals him anyway. Man doesn't even have any faith to be healed. He doesn't even know who's healing him. He didn't even ask for the healing. And yet God came to him. Now here, a little sidebar. One of the things that always bugged me about this story. What if you're the guy sitting next to the guy getting healed? Think about it. I mean, think about it. So let's call the guy that's getting healed, let's call him Lame Larry, okay? So he's Lame Larry, And every day, family drops them off, puts them by the pool. Obviously, you know, he sits around some of the other buddies, and they're all sitting there, and they've got their own little community because they're sitting by waiting for the water to be stirred. And you're the guy sitting next to him, and there's some little rapport going on, some relationships. A stranger out of nowhere shows up with 12 guys, a little crowd. He goes straight up to Lame Larry. Lame Larry, do you want to be healed? The pool, get up, take your mat, get out of here. And then, out of there. Now, you're the guy sitting next to him like, what's going on? I mean, hey, you. Hey, what about me? You. What about me? He goes home thinking, what happened? Now, have you felt that way in your life sometimes where God's maybe overlooked you? Where, you know, you've prayed for stuff and you know your friends prayed for stuff. Maybe it's healing. Maybe it's a husband. Maybe it's a wife. Maybe it's to have children. Maybe it's a new job. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. You've just simply prayed to have more of the joy of the Lord in you. I mean, maybe it's really noble. And you realize, why is life so hard for me? And it just seems like this person, God seems to just touch him on the shoulder and say, I really love you, and I'm going to answer your prayers, and you will come back to you. And I really love you, and I want to answer your prayers, and you sometimes feel like that guy. Now, we don't understand the mysteries of God, but this is not a simple story of compassion. In other words, the compassion story was, I, Jesus, God, standing in your midst, have the power to heal all of you from your sin. It's not about the pool. It's not about the temple. It's not about the law. You will never make your way there in your own strength. Guess what? Lame Larry eventually died. So did the guy who never got healed. It wasn't about that. It was an example of some much bigger conversation Jesus was having with all of mankind, saying to us, to you, to me, recognize me. Recognize me as I pursue you. You don't pursue me. As I pursue you and I identify you and I come to you and I simply say to you, do you want to be healed? And our response is a simple, yes. I've been waiting. Yes. Please, yes. Not, well, dear God, if you only gave me a husband that really loved me and a wife that wasn't in the kids and a better job, and then I'd be really happy and I would give to the church and I'd volunteer and I'd really love you and I'd spend time in your word. And it's not that. God will take care of all that stuff. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Last but not least, in our 3 points, hopeful in my Savior. Hebrews 11:1, one of my favorite verses, says, faith is a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I love those words because faith is somewhat of those words that if you were to describe it, it's sort of like a big puffy white cloud. It's this thing called faith. And I'm supposed to have it, but I really don't know what it is. And all of a sudden, Paul says in Hebrews, faith is a substance of things hoped for. We need hope. Have you ever been hopeless? For some of you that maybe struggle with depression, for example, it's this weird feeling of hopelessness, and yet there's not really evidence. You look at your life and say, for the most part, my life is fine, but I feel so hopeless. It's just a dark cloud and don't understand. Sometimes as a nation, we become hopeless and we sort of don't know. We're living in a world right now that's even asking the questions, what is truth? I mean, Pilate asked the same thing when he was trying Jesus. They had fake news 2,000 years ago as much as they have it now. He's saying, I'm confused. What's truth? We're going, I'm confused. What's truth? We will always be confused as mankind because we will never know the truth in our own mindset, in our own understanding. I have to be hopeful in my Savior. That is where my singular focus is. My hope is in my Savior. Do I understand everything about God? Absolutely not. Do I understand the mysteries of God? Absolutely not. Or is it okay to live within the tension of not knowing? Yes, that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Those of you, many of you are going to be going to Israel here in a few months. And one of the things that you're going to notice when you go to Israel is that for all intents and purposes, it's an oasis in the middle of a land of desert. If you fly over it, you'll see much of Israel, the nation of Israel, is green with vegetation. Some of the greatest fruits and vegetables and crops come out of out of that part of the Middle East. And the rest of the is very deserty. And not only is it the hand of God and his blessing, but the reality is God blesses both the good and the bad. God blesses all mankind. So God will bless the Arabs and the Jews and the Chinese and the Indians and the Latins and the Brazilians. He blesses all mankind. The Bible says that. He blesses both the good and the bad. The sun rises on the good and the bad. The rain settles on the good and the bad. One of the realities that you see in Israel is the fact that they've further developed this thing called drip irrigation. And some of you might be familiar with it. If you go to Israel, you'll see these little copper tubes everywhere. And rather than just hose the plants, and rather than just irrigate them to the point of just flooding them, they came up with further developed the technology of this constant little drip, drip, drip. And what it allows to do is that there's just enough drip that it absorbs the water into the soil, and it just drips all the way down into its roots, and it creates a much sturdier, healthier plant. How about us spiritually? I know what happens in my life sometimes is I go through seasons of dryness, like the way I water our plants, where you forget to water your plants. The plant starts wilting. The earth gets crusty. You take your little bucket or your hose and you start watering the plant. And at first the water just bounces off the hard, crusty earth, and slowly it begins to absorb through the cracks. And sometimes you think, maybe I need to put more water. So we sometimes oversaturate the plants. And yes, it sort of comes to life for a little while. And then it begins to die again because you're starting to actually cause root rot because you put too much water. And then you forget about it again. And then 2 weeks go by. And, oh my gosh, the plants. And you're doing the same thing with the plants. Some of us do that spiritually. We go through these moments of dryness where we go, I can't remember the last time I spent time in the Bible. You know, I the average person in America goes to church 2 times a month. So when a pastor has a four-week sermon series, it's like, you know, half their people only heard half of it. He could preach the same sermon every week, probably be about just as good. And so the reality is sometimes that's what we do spiritually. I know that's what I do oftentimes. Versus the drip, 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 drip. So what happens is then when we face these situations in our lives where all of a sudden you face a calamity, you face tension in your marriage, you face problems with your teenage kids, you face conflict at work, you face a diagnosis from the doctor, you face the unexpected, which by the way, we all face. None of us is exempt from that. All of a sudden, there's a sense of, I've got a strong root. Why? Because I understand who I am in Christ. I understand the strength that God gives me. It doesn't make sense sometimes. People look at you and go, why do you have so much peace during a time like this? And it's not because you're ignoring your reality, back to the first point. It's because you know your reality. You say, my reality is really bad. And I have to give up myself. It goes to the second point, my inability to fix it. So guess what? My hope is in my Savior. And therefore, I've got to really get to know my Savior. I've got to get to know my Savior. Those of you that are married might equate it to that. When my wife and I got married, we were both 22 years old. I promised the world to her in front of 600 guests. I mean, till death do us part, in sickness and health, all that stuff. I'm 22 years old. What in the world do I know about the things I'm promising to this woman, this creature? I just wanted to have sex. So I was willing... So I was willing to say anything at that time, like, yeah, whatever. When I accepted Jesus in my heart, I was 4 years old. And here was the scenario. My mom and dad put me to bed. Hi, little Stefan. And they tell me a little Bible story. If you invite Jesus in your heart, when you die, and I'm thinking, I'm only four. What are you talking about? They go, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And it's a really cool place. And if you don't have Jesus in your heart, when you die, you're going to go to hell and burn in a lava lake. Okay? So I'm thinking, okay, I want Jesus in my heart. How do I do it? So they go, just pray. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Amen. I go, dear Jesus, come into my heart. Amen. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to the lava lake anymore. I have no idea what the lava lake is. I have no idea what heaven's like, but it sounds heaven's better than lava lake. That was the beginning of my understanding of what it meant to have a faith in Christ. And for some of you, that's where it's going to start. It's the same place. You're going, I don't understand. With God, such a good God, why would he do this? And if could God create a rock that's too big for God to create? What if could God really actually forgive Satan? You know, if he can forgive, and you get all tangled up and all this stuff. And you just need to be this 4-year-old kid that goes, look, I don't really know, but yeah, I just want you, God. And so guess what? I started a journey. I'm 53 years old now. And so I've been a Christian for about almost 50 years. I love Jesus. There's a lot of stuff I don't get, but I love him. Why? There's been a journey. I love my wife more now after 30 years of marriage than I did at that moment when I just wanted to get married. So reality is why? Drip, 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 drip. How much time are you spending in the Word of God? I find myself convicted that I am more disciplined about my physical exercise than I am my spiritual exercise. I consume more news every day than I do Word of God every day. I read more books about stuff than I do the Bible. I spend more time on my hobbies than I do serving God. And yet I realize when I do allow God to just drip into my life, drip, 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 those little drips exponentially bear fruit, develop that deep root so that when we face challenges, all of a sudden, we don't find this cascading avalanche of problems, and it takes us out. And now I got to pop some pills to just make deal with reality. I got to drink a little bit here just to deal with reality. I got to look at some stuff over here just to deal with reality because my reality is so bad. And yet there's no reason for that because, once again, Jesus stands in front of you like he did the lame man, and he says to each and every one of you, do you want to be healed? So when I asked Bert that question, Bert, give us your advice. There's things in our lives we can't fix. There's stuff we can't fix. Bert, what's the advice to us? And he said, oh, that's simple. He said, real simple. He said, surrender early. And I remember that. He says, Stevan, when Christine and I realized we can't fix this, between us, we went to God, and we simply surrendered early. And he says, does that make it easier? No, we've had some tough days. We've had days I've been in agonizing pain, and there's been times when we've fought as a couple. There's times when I've been mean as I die. But we've also had a sense of peace and a joy. I mean, the journey has been so precious between us as a husband and wife and between our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, God has given us a peace that transcends all understanding, a peace that makes no sense. You're dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. I know, but I've got a joy and a peace. I kept asking God why he let him live for so long. God, why don't you just spare the man? Take him now. But it's because he was dying so well that is testimony to other men and women of what it was to be a man of God, a woman of God, to die with your head held up, to die well, to die honoring the Lord Jesus, to watch his wife care for him, give up her career, and become an incredible woman of God as she nursed this man. I was one of the last people, I saw him the day he died, one of the last people to see him. And he was gone at that point. And to be with him and to see the people who came around his life. And I thought about that, a story of Bethesda, about healing, a pool of healing. A friend of mine, Bert, dying of a disease that can't be healed. You and I, having a disease called sin, can't be healed. Jesus standing in our midst, saying, simple this, do you want to be healed? And the reality of us, reluctant sometimes to simply say, yes, I surrender early. You have an opportunity this week to draw close to him. Let this holy week be truly holy because you find extra time to spend for Jesus. You spend time drawing close to him and let him speak to you in a unique way, so personal, because he loves you dearly and he sought you out. And he stands before you. And he simply wants a yes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for loving us. We're unlovable sometimes. most of the time. Lord, we're unpredictable. We're all over the map sometimes, Lord. We're moody. Sometimes we get up, we go, we love you, God. And then by the end of the day, we go, who are you? We go all over the place, Lord. You've given us your word, so we don't have to live in this complete mystery. Opportunities to worship you and just say, thank you, God, for all the cool things. The fact that you've invited us a seat at the table when you said to your disciples, hey, guys, I'm out of here, but I need you to keep the work going. I need you to go and do what I've been doing in your life. Lord, you've empowered us. I pray, Lord, for those in this room tonight that say, or this afternoon that say, hey, I'm that lame person. I haven't said yes. I've been coming up with every other answer but yes. I pray, Lord, that not whether it's this afternoon or sometime this week, that there would be that moment where that person simply said yes. Lord, thank you for being our healer. We love you for doing that. Thank you for seeking us out. We didn't even have to yell and say, hey, over here. You sought us out. Thank you for not only letting us know that we are who we are, and that, Lord, we are bound up in our sin, but that shouldn't be that downer. It shouldn't be discouraging to us. What it does is says, I know who I am. I know I'm incapable of changing anything. So it draws me simply to you. And with an enthusiastic yes, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Teach us every day, Lord, what it means to surrender early and, frankly, often. In Jesus' name, amen.